is all about Jesus. We do want more and more of him. Well, join me now in Titus. Titus chapter 1, as we talk today about the qualifications for pastors. So we're walking through the book of Titus. We come right now to the occasion of this letter, why Paul is writing to Titus. And it's going to be a bit unusual, I think, because here I'm going to be preaching to myself and to the other pastors of the church with you getting to listen in. But really, it's more than that, because we're going to learn about how valuable the church is to our Savior and how we are to relate together in the life of a New Testament church. Now, it's been a long time since I've shared with you how I was called into the ministry. Maybe a lot of you are new members since I last told this, so let me tell you the story. I'd been a Christian about a year when I was in my senior English class in high school during a lecture on Shakespeare that I received my call into the ministry. Now, quickly, don't be impressed by the Shakespeare part of the story. Don't think for a minute that I was some intellectual 17-year-old and because of the words of Shakespeare, I was just called, moved. No, it was the opposite. I was not moved by Shakespeare. I was bored out of my mind during the lecture on Shakespeare. The long-term substitute teacher was there, and she was loving it. And I remember thinking, oh my goodness, how could she like this? And she's going on and on about Shakespeare. And so I went into what I now know was a spirit-led session of daydreaming. So I'm thinking, and it started like this. Wow, she really likes this stuff. And I could never do what she's doing. And so then I began to pray, Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? Certainly not that. And then I thought, what about business, like my dad? And quickly I thought, no, I don't see myself doing business. It's not interesting to me. And I thought, what about counseling? And then I thought, no, they'd fire me, because all I want to do is talk about Jesus. And I know he's the ultimate answer, and a lot of places won't let you talk about Jesus. They would fire me, so it's not counseling. And then I asked the Lord again about ministry. I'd thought about it before, but never sensed a call to that. But then I asked him on that day, Lord, do you want me to go into the ministry? And I had this sense, which many people have described this way, a sense of oughtness. I ought to do that. A strong sense of calling, like that is it. Even that night when I got home, I wrote in my journal, it was March 5th, 1985, this clear call to ministry. Now here's how that works. When God calls you to ministry, it's not just a one-time experience, emotion, and then you move on. But if that's really of God, he'll continue to confirm it in your life. And so in my local church, they would confirm that and then soon licensed me into the ministry. Then years later, after seminary, ordained me into ministry before going there to my first pastorate. But what are the qualifications? I mean, that's a call, but how can a person then go into a church and how do they know if they're qualified? Well, God cares deeply about this, and he gives us several places in the New Testament what are the qualifications of somebody who would be a pastor. Now, it turns out this is a very timely word for us. We're hearing a lot about leadership and a leadership crisis, even in our commonwealth. We're going to leave the judgment on those matters to other people at another time, but we certainly are hearing about character and leadership and how important it is, even in the realm of politics, but even in the life of the church, even more so in the life of the church. So we are saddened again and again when we hear about these clergy sex abuses. And for a long time, we've looked at the Catholic Church and thought, wow, that's got to be embarrassing for them. And we felt so sorry for the victims. And then we learn increasingly, oh, these things have happened in Baptist churches too across the land. And we ought to be equally grieved by that and care deeply for victims and really do everything we can that never happens to anybody else ever again. And really what we find in the scripture today is part of the antidote to that. By only putting God called and spiritually, scripturally qualified people in these roles. And so with that on our minds, let's move into Titus 1, verses 5 through 9 today as we take on these qualifications for pastors. Verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So we're going to be talking about these qualifications. But first, let's talk about the role of pastors. Notice verse 5 again. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders. Now, we know that Jesus alone is Lord. We know that Jesus is the sole head of his church. And yet we find that he has called out men to lead under his leadership in the church. Verse 7 tells us how we're to look at it, that they are entrusted with God's people as stewards. They're not his people, they're God's people. And so a pastor relates to the people as, I'm just a steward. I'm just a manager put in place by God. We saw in the early verses of this letter the idea of being entrusted with the word of God. And here we get the idea that as a steward, I'm entrusted with God's people. Now let's talk about the terms here. Verse 5, we find the word presbyteros. That's the word we have translated elder here. That word brings to mind presbytery. Presbyterian, you hear that in the original language there. But this is an elder. But then verse 7, we have a synonym used here. The word is episcope. We hear the word episcopal there, and it rings in our ears, doesn't it? But that's the word here translated overseer. Some places maybe translated bishop. But really, it's synonymous, same role that we call a pastor. In fact, in the New Testament, we'll find several words used interchangeably for this biblical role. Ruler, leader, overseer, elder, and then pastor. Different aspects of the same role here. Now notice here, Paul tells Titus, I want you to appoint elders in each of these cities in Crete. And notice the plural there. So ideally, you have more than one pastor in a local church. You have a team approach. And if you've noticed over the last 12 years, we've moved to that. Rather than one pastor and several staff members, but we've moved to a pastor now with a team of four pastors plus other staff members serving. And we think that is biblical and helpful. So what then is the role of a pastor? And that's going to help us understand why it's so important, the qualifications to come in. So the role, first of all, of a pastor is to protect and lead the church. A pastor is to protect and lead the church. We see this in places like Acts 20, verse 28. This is what Paul said to the elders in Ephesus. He said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the flock of God, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I read those words and I say, wow, how valuable is the church to our Lord. He purchased it with his own blood. This is valuable. These people, the church, valuable. And God says, I'm going to put people in place with the goal of protecting and leading them. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3, same idea. Listen to this. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So God's design is that there will be overseers of his church, but they are to lead with humility. So by God's grace and by God's design, he has given pastoral leadership to a church. So a church is not a free-for-all where nobody leads, and a church is not a free-for-all where everybody leads, but he put in this sense of order in the church. Now, our understanding of the priesthood of every believer informs what this looks like. So you do understand the priesthood of the believer, that the New Testament teaches that you don't have to come through a person like me. You don't have to go through a priest to get to the Lord. We celebrate the fact that you get to know Jesus personally. That's why we're constantly encouraging you. Oh, read the Bible yourself. Spend time with Jesus daily. Pray yourself. You don't have to go through another human being. Jesus is the mediator between men and God. Go to Jesus. So the priesthood of every believer then shapes what this pastoral leadership looks like. So it's not an all-knowing pastor who has a demeaning posture toward the poor little people who don't know much, and he leads like that. No, the pastor has the idea that I'm leading priests. I'm leading a church full of priests. I like what Gerald Cohen said. He said, these are sheep, but these are believer priest sheep. These are impressive sheep. So a pastor has mutual respect with the people that he's tasked with leading. This is one of the reasons I like how we as evangelicals, I think rightly, don't call our pastors father. Our lingo is Jim, Tommy, Dustin, Adam. That's how we do. Or if we have a title, it's pastor, shepherd. And in my church in Alabama, it's the custom in that part of the country to call you brother. I like that. So I was Brother Jim down there. So yeah, we are equals. Jesus is the hero. We love him. We exalt him together. And yet God's put leadership in place, but it informs how we lead. Now, some churches struggle here with the whole idea that somebody's leading. And some churches, maybe especially in some of the smaller churches, maybe because they've been abused by bad leadership, maybe they don't understand how to implement the priesthood of the believer. But sometimes they feel like, well, we don't really have leaders. We vote on everything. And there's no sense of a delegation of leadership with good accountability. We got to vote. I got to have a say on everything that happens. And that can really cause a church to focus inward, to have every vote is an occasion for conflict on these even small second-tier types of things. So that would be an unhelpful thing. Rather, to understand there is leadership, needs to have appropriate accountability so that we can focus outward to reach people for Jesus and to make disciples as he's called us to do. So we have, though, the greatest example of all for the type of leader we all aspire to be, and it is Jesus himself. Jesus who said, I didn't even come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So that shapes how we lead. Jesus, the one who washed his disciples' feet, that's our leadership role model in the church. Jesus who rebuked his disciples who wanted to sit on his right and left in positions of prominence. He says, we don't lead like that. That's not how we do. Other examples like Paul, who was quite forceful in putting down false teaching, but always understood, oh, but I'm just a servant of God. So we're talking about pastors. Their role is to protect and lead. A second part of their role is to teach and equip. Protect and lead, but also teach and equip. And we see this in places like Ephesians 4. We're on our way to talking about the qualifications, but first of all, let's just look at the role a second. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So what's the role of a pastor? Well, he's not a hired one that does the work of ministry for a church, but he's to teach and equip the saints, that's the believers in the church, that they can do the work of ministry. I often think in my mind, it's the role like a player coach, that I'm in the game too. I'm playing, raising a family, all that. I'm in there in the thick of it with you. But together, we're carrying out the work of the ministry. Remember, the Bible says that we're the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. We're the body of Christ. Each of us has a role. I have a role, but you have a role. All of us then to the building of ourselves in Christ to accomplish the great commission on the earth. So what an important role in the most important institution on earth. We would say the family and the church, the most important institutions on earth in the eyes of God. And so it makes sense then he has high standards for those he would put into pastoral leadership. So here we go. Let's talk about these qualifications. Verse 6, namely, if any man is above reproach. That's so important he echoes it again in verse 7. Where he calls out again, must be above reproach. Some translations use the word here, blameless. In the original language, this word meant not to be laid hold of. It could be used in wrestling, where one person tries not to be taken a hold of by the other wrestler. I don't want you to grab me. So in other words, the idea is that an accusation really can't land. People can make accusations. Anybody can accuse anybody of anything. But it should be the farthest thing possible. That doesn't even make sense. That this person is not living a questionable, shady life. He needs to be beyond question, not beyond examination, because in fact, we're doing that now, right? We're looking at what would be the qualities that have to be in the person who takes this role, and we examine that person. But in that examination, we need to come up and say, yeah, this is beyond reproach. This is not shady, questionable. So above reproach is the life that a pastor seeks to lead and to continue to lead. Ask questions like this. Does my life hold up under scrutiny? an examination. You just know that's part of the deal. If you're a pastor, people rightly will question your life. You ask questions like this as a pastor. Do my choices cause people to question my integrity? The answer to that is, should not be. It should not be a question. So above reproach, though, does not mean perfect, or none of us would have pastors, right? There's not a perfect one other than our Savior. Also, above reproach does not mean there hasn't been a past, a before Christ past. Now, this is interesting because we're watching what's happening in our state and the scandals or the maybe scandals about things in the past and people looking at yearbooks and those kind of things. It's been quite interesting. But the idea in our culture that there's no such thing as redemption. So in the church, it's actually we have a better a way of handling this. We would look at somebody's life and go, well, of course they have a past. In fact, let's ask the question, where do pastors come from? God does not mysteriously drop them down from heaven like angels. They had a pristine heavenly existence prior to being pastors, and here they land to lead. That's laughable, right? But where do pastors come from? They were former sinners too. They're coming from among the redeemed sinners. And then there has been a change from the old to the new, and then from among them, God will call out some pastors. But there's definitely a before picture, right? So we look at the Apostle Paul as an example. What an ugly before picture. Before we would say, here's a guy who's above reproach now, but before he came to Christ, he was vicious. He was religious, but he was vicious. He was trying to stamp out Christianity. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death. That's his before picture. But in Christ, we say, what a transformation that Jesus made in his life. He's nothing like he once was. He's new in Christ. He's been born again. Now we look at this man and we see the track record of his life. And we would say, if we knew Paul when he was living, say, oh, he's above reproach. So it got me thinking about my yearbooks, right? You see all that, like, what's in my yearbooks? And so I thought back to high school. My sophomore year in high school, thankfully no racism, but I talked like a lost guy as a sophomore in high school. And my friends talked to me in similar ways in my yearbook. I think long ago, I think I blacked out that because I would start thinking, I don't want my kids to see that. But then in my junior year, I come to Jesus. And it's interesting that at the end of my junior year, you see people starting, I think at least one guy comments about Jesus in there and what he's seen in my life. And then senior year, it's all Jesus. It's all my friends. A lot of my friends became Christians in that senior year, and it's all about Jesus. So yes, there's a before picture. Oh, but there has to be a very dramatically different after picture. It's got to be above reproach. James 3 says the same things. James 3, 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. So a pastor knows that. There's a stricter judgment, closer scrutiny, and I don't know a pastor who chafes under that. We just know that's part of the deal, and it's right, and it's reasonable. This above reproach qualification really covers all the rest of them. All the rest of these are going to hang from that. So let's look at them. First of all, notice after above reproach, he goes right into the pastor's family life. He goes right in here to this high moral qualification for someone who would be a pastor. Notice the wording here, verse 6, he's the husband of one wife. Husband of one wife. Now, what does that mean? John Calvin years ago said that's a prohibition against polygamy. And so he said, that makes sense, that he's not going to have multiple wives, or he's not going to have a wife and some pseudo-wives. He's not going to have some mistresses on the side. Never could that be true of somebody who's in this role. Some people say, no, this is a disqualifier related to divorce and remarriage. But others also look at this and just go to the literal language here in the Greek. He's a one-woman man. That's how the Greek reads, one-woman man. And so it's not so much talking about marital status as his moral standing. That if he is married, he is laser faithful to his wife. He is not a womanizer. He doesn't have roaming eyes. He's not a flirt. He's a one-woman man. So certainly, the moral standing of the person in these roles is critically important. And tragically, we've seen across the years in our country, we hear that. And always heartbreaking, right, when you hear about a pastor who had a moral failure. And that should never happen. And certainly on the front end, then, we want to choose carefully. The high moral standing is there. Now, while we're on this topic of him being a one-woman man, let's do acknowledge this is a man. That the scripture does teach male pastoral leadership here. And quickly, we want to make sure we don't look at this from the lens of our world, because our world is very confused on gender anyway, and we want to make sure we don't take our cues from the world. That it is our God, in the book of Genesis, said that he created both male and female, in the image of God, he created them. So both men and women, absolutely equal, right? There's nothing here that negates that. Men and women are equal, loved by God, both created in the image of God. And yet God very much on purpose, for his purposes, designed some men, some women. This is not some biological accident that you are either a woman or a man. That God, that's his great design. And then we find that in the home and in the church, these two institutions, he then has prescribed male spiritual leadership in those two places while affirming the absolute equal worth of women. And so we're doing something wrong if women are being demeaned in the implementation of that. So you can have differing roles and have equality at the same time. And that's what the Bible teaches in the home, in places like Ephesians 5, and here in Titus, and also 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Timothy 3. We just see that is the pattern here. We don't have any biblical examples of women pastors. But quickly, let's add this, that we respect women. In fact, some of the heroes I have in my life are women. I'm not better than them. I'm not more gifted than them. I'm not more important than them. I think about single women missionaries that I've known through the years, serving in dangerous places for the sake of the gospel. I'm no better than them. They inspire me. I think about married missionaries raising children in hostile places for the sake of the gospel. I am deeply impressed. I'm not better or more important than them. We're just talking about what has God taught? What's our authority when it comes to church leadership? Where do these qualifications come from? It comes from our Lord. It's his church. And so we affirm that. So then we talk about his morals. His marriage is in view here, but also his parenting. Notice what he says next. Having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Paul said something similar to Timothy in the list of qualifications there in 1 Timothy 3. This helps us understand that statement. It says in 1 Timothy 3, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So we see that the family then is a bit of a proving ground for church leadership. Paul asked the question, if he can't manage his family well, how could he be entrusted with even more families to influence and lead? And so a pastor must lead well at home before he can lead in a church. A pastor must live out his faith at home. So a pastor's kids shouldn't be looking at his dad thinking, wow, that Sunday morning thing, that's a great act. That's nothing like the dad we live with. A pastor's kid ought to be saying, yep, same, same. What we see publicly is what we see privately. That's the same goal, the same vision, the same values. He's trying to live them out both. Now, we know that being a pastor doesn't guarantee your kids will believe. But it does mean that the pastor's home should be an environment conducive for belief. That we don't lay harsher rules on the family. So try to be careful. I'm sure the other pastors of church, we try to be careful. The reason why we do what we do at home is not because, well, I'm the pastor, and what would people say if that, that's an extra set of rules that would, I think, kids could maybe feel this chafing on them, right? I don't, why? This, your job makes me have to live a different version of Christianity? No. No, we do what we do because we love Jesus, whether I'm a pastor or not. This is just what we do. So it needs to always be about Jesus. The environment of the home should be a place of grace and love, but the pastor should be leading well at home. Here's a place where I want to affirm the church again. And I thank God for the environment here at Staples Mill. So I've raised and am raising three daughters here in the life of the church, and the experience has been wonderful. So Hillary, now 27, off and grown with a family of her own, and I never heard her complain about the way she was treated as a pastor's kid. I think the church has done a great job knowing, yes, pastor's kid, emphasis on kid, right? These are kids. They're not pastors themselves. And you guys have been great about that. And so, yeah, there's the occasional good-natured, appropriate joking, oh, pastor's kid. Our kids, my kids have felt like that's just normal, that's in bounds, but never hypercritical, oh, pastor's kid. Never a mean-spirited thing. So here's the deal, and I say thanks on behalf of my kids, but also for the other pastor's kids as they grow up. Hey, let's continue to be a place of grace to pastor's kids as well as all the kids, that they're going to stumble, they're going to make mistakes, they're going to fall down, but to be an environment where, oh, but we're going to help you up. Hey, we love you. Hey, no, let's go this way. This is discipleship. Let's go this way. A whole church just pulling for all the kids in the church, including the pastor's kids. Listen, again, a great thanks to you for that's been the spirit here. So the qualifications of a pastor has to do with his morality, his marriage, his family, but now also notice his temperament and his motives. Notice there are a lot of things he's not to be like here. Verse 7, notice again, temperament and motives. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Now here are the nots. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to the wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what's good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. Real quickly, let's just summarize some of those. He can't be a hothead. That's what he says, not quick-tempered. He can't be a bully. That's what pugnacious means. He can't be a bully. He can't have sinful motives. Notice he says, not self-willed, and he's not fond of sordid gain. Certainly not greedy, certainly not leading out of a desire for pride and ego. He is also to be welcoming. He needs to be hospitable, Paul says, and he needs to walk the walk. That he's to love what's good, be sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. Sadly, in recent days, noticing that pastors have fallen not just because of moral failings, those make the news, but also some have fallen recently, in recent weeks and in recent years, because of being pugnacious. That word we don't use a lot, but being bullying. So a bullying leadership style. So one prominent pastor, I'm talking about nationally known, great Bible teacher, pastors, authors, sought after conference speakers, great guys, but this was their undoing, a bullying leadership style. So in Seattle and recently in Chicago, big time guys, not throwing rocks at them, but just very sad that it seemed that they got away with for years this demeaning way of leading others. And maybe because they were so super gifted as Bible teachers, so faithful that everybody kind of gave them a pass for a time. And yet, it's one of the qualifications for a leader. We need to lead like Jesus here. And then comes a final qualification. It's his theology. His handling of the Word of God. This one's critical, isn't it? All of them are critical, but this one too. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So a pastor needs to know the truth, he needs to teach the truth, and he needs to be able to defend the truth. Next week, we're going to see why. If you go verses 10 and following, you can look ahead. You're going to see how critically important in the first century, as in our century, that we as a church hang on to the Word of God, and pastors have a critical role in that. I think this is where some churches go wrong as well. They might get all the other qualities. Oh, he's so nice. He's so warm and friendly. He visits the hospital so well. What a wonderful pastor. And he's unfaithful with the Word of God. Becomes a false teacher, echoing the culture rather than holding to the wonderful Word of God. And so whole churches have been led astray by a friendly, unfaithful pastor who doesn't teach the truth. Listen, whole denominations have been led away by men in roles like this who don't hold to the Word of God. They just drift along with what people want to hear or what the culture says. This is a critical, critical qualification as well. So, now what do we do with a passage like this? I've been preaching to me, you've been observing, you've been evaluating, I understand that, and I've been doing the same. So what do we do with this? Well, first of all, let's affirm together these are the biblical standards for pastors and churches. And isn't it good that God gave us this? We don't have to kind of come up with a new set of qualifications. We don't have to ask the culture, what do you think? God has already told us. But how about these specific things, ways that we can put this passage to work in our lives? First of all, let me ask you, pray for your pastors. Pray for the four pastors of the church. And I want to ask you to pull for us. It's always a blessing. Somebody told us this week that I drive by at 7:45 every morning going to work and I pray for you all. And I think that's just wonderful. And I do believe that's the spirit of the church. So pray for us, pull for us. Pray that we would not only be qualified now, but until Jesus comes, we would maintain being scripturally qualified. Sometimes people say, I bet Satan works harder against pastors and their families. I don't know. All I know is being called as a high school guy, that's all I know. I know he fights hard. But I'm assuming he fights just as hard in your life and your family. Let's pray for each other. But let me ask you, pray for us because of the standards that we're called to. Secondly, pray and pull for our families. Please do pray for our marriages and pray for our children. Pull for them. Encourage them. Set an example for them. Love them. And then third, love, follow, and serve Jesus yourself. That's the greatest delight for any pastor. To get to serve in a church like this where so many are saying, I want to be a disciple of Jesus, I want to serve Jesus, that's the best thing you can do for any pastor is love, serve, and follow Jesus. Fourth, in love, hold us accountable to lead like this. In love, hold us accountable to lead like this. So I've enjoyed saying through the years that I'm gladly accountable to other people. Obviously, first and foremost, accountable to God. I fear God. I don't want to live in disobedience to God. I fear God. And I love him, and I know he loves me, but I fear him. So I'm accountable to him, but I don't leave it there. We need people. And so underneath God, I'm accountable to my wife. So we are equals. Yes, I'm the leader of the family. We're equals, and Joy through the years very graciously and firmly at times has rebuked me, you know. And I appreciate it, you know, that she needs to be there. And what a gift, right, to have somebody say, I don't think that's right, or you're not thinking right, whatever. That's an awesome gift. And so I welcome that. Doesn't always feel good, but I welcome that. I also have our other pastors in the church, and we can speak into each other's lives. And so if we ever develop a blind spot, I would expect that somebody who would love me enough to say, Jim, you know, you used not to be this way, but now I'm seeing something that's concerning me. Be nice about it, but please love us enough to hold us accountable. I've told our deacons, and it's a great chance to do it again publicly. Hey, you also have that role, that if something just doesn't look right, something's not adding up, you in love, in kindness, hopefully it's just a misunderstanding, but please, you would be loving us so that we could finish strong, but hold us accountable here. We have a personnel committee as well that gets involved in finances and all that. That's their realm for us. That's accountability. And then listen, everybody else. Because we are a church of priests, just do it kindly. But if something just seems odd, something seems off, anytime now, between now and when Jesus comes, just kindly say, I just have a question. I have a question about this. I want to bring that to your attention. And then a couple other application points, and then we'll go, is this. Pray for other pastors. Pray for other pastors. It's tough out there. This is a tough job. It happens to be fun to do at Staples Mill, but this is a tough job. There's nothing else quite like pastoring a church, and there are many, many discouraged pastors out there. I'm not reading this to get pity, because don't pity us. I'm the happiest pastor I know because of getting to do what I do with you. But I want you to know, when you hear of pastors, or maybe you hear some friends criticizing their pastors in some setting, that pastor might be wrong, but don't be quick to pile on. It's a tough job. And let me read you some stats that'll break your heart. So 1,500 pastors leave the ministry for good each month, citing burnout or contention in their churches. Listen to this one. This will make you almost want to cry. 80% of pastors and 84% of pastors' spouses are discouraged in their roles. 80%. Isn't that sad? I tell you that because you don't get to see discouraged pastors. You don't see it here. I mean, we probably have some days, right? But we're not discouraged. But they're out there. Most pastors are. Almost half of all pastors have seriously considered leaving ministry for good in the past 3 months. This one's striking too. For every 20 pastors who go into the ministry, only one retires from ministry. 20 go in, they tell us only one will retire as a pastor. So would you, as you pray for us and encourage us and pull for us and hold us accountable and all that, would you pray for other pastors in other churches across the land? And then this might seem odd to have as my last one. Would you pray and ask God if he wants you to be a pastor? Talking to our young men or our not-so-young men, you think, why would I want to do that? 80% of them are unhappy. They're burning out. Why would I want to do that? I realize it's weird to say it, but God could call you today. Maybe he's already been dealing with you. When I went to seminary, because God called me in high school by his grace, I went straight from high school to college knowing I was heading to ministry, then to seminary after that. And I was one of the youngest guys at my seminary at the time because my calling was more straight line. But most of the guys there did something else before God called them. They were engineers or something else, and then God called them, and they're there later in life. And so God could do that in your life. It's a wonderful calling. It's a challenging calling. It's not all like Staples Mill out there. But what a joy just to say yes to Jesus, to follow him, to trust in him, to let him be your sufficiency. Let him qualify you for this, because nobody's worthy in and of themselves. And so would you pray along these lines? Let's pray. Wow, God, thank you for your word and once again helping us out and here to think about the role of pastors and the qualifications. Lord, nobody of themselves is up to these things. But Lord, you're the one who can qualify by your spirit. And I thank you for our pastors in the church, my fellow pastors. I pray your blessings on them and on their families, their children. Lord, thank you for such a gracious church. And we pray that you would keep your hand on us and protect us from the evil one, protect us from ourselves. Lord, may we glorify you and reach people for you every day until you come again. We do pray for pastors across the land who are right now preaching or getting ready to preach, some of them with a heavy heart of discouragement. God, would you lift them up? Would you encourage them today? Do something so extraordinarily wonderful in the churches that they would leave today thrilled at what they get to do for you. And then, Lord, I do pray for those that you would call into ministry and missions. Lord, there may be some young ladies that you're calling into missions right now or some other ministry or some young men you're calling to be pastors. God, I pray that they would be sensitive to you, to listen to you. And then as a church, give us wisdom to know how to confirm and affirm them and equip them for that role. We ask in Jesus' name.